This is the final sermon in our series on Jesus, the final word, as we've been looking at the letter to the Hebrews. We had these four concluding sermons in recent days. One was entitled Live in Awe, the next was Live in Love, the next was Live by Example, and today Live in Prayer. What has been the movement of this letter to the Hebrews? I suppose if you talk to somebody like Colin there, who's been at the organ desk today, or Noel Trudinick, who I see sitting down there, our director of music, or Michael Lawson, who has studied professionally as a musician, they would probably tell you that in any musical movement there is a pattern. You probably reach a high peak at some point, and then you wind off, and perhaps you hit another peak, and so on. Sometimes it's like that in the world of sport. Maybe when you get to the third set of a five-set tennis match, often the third set is the absolutely vital one. Here in the letter to the Hebrews, there has been a movement. We're not now at a high crescendo as we come to the end. We are winding down, and yet we're winding down significantly. It's been like a long-distance runner, this letter. And like so many of the New Testament letters, there's a kind of prayer epilogue to round off the message. Where was the peak? I think the peak was about chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying, says the apostle, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent which is set up not by man but by the Lord. I think that's the high peak. He's saying we have got precisely the person to look after our affairs that we have been wanting all the time and to which the old covenant was pointing, Jesus, the high priest. Now we're towards the end. And it's not, however, simply a postscript as we come towards this prayer epilogue. Often the New Testament epistle epilogues establish that what we've just been reading is indeed a letter addressed to real people with real needs and not just simply an esoteric essay in theological truth. It speaks to needs. It is a letter. And verse 18 is the first time in the whole letter to the Hebrews here in chapter 13, verse 18, that the apostolic writer has referred to himself. The greetings of the last few verses demonstrate the church is a living organism with people in it needing to be greeted, needing to be prayed for. And so our concluding theme in the letter, live in prayer, that's what we're calling it, because prayer ideally is a way of life. There was a Christian leader years ago called Theophan the Recluse who said, the awareness of God shall be with you as clearly as a toothache. And I suppose when you have got a toothache, you don't forget it at all. You may be talking. You may be reading. You may be eating scrambled egg. You may be scrubbing. You may be singing. You may be doing anything, but the toothache is there all the time in the background. You know it's there. The ache of it, you can't escape it. In the same sort of way, I suppose that the Christian who's really walking in the life of God feels that there's this kind of ache with God, an ache for God, an ache to reach out to the lives of others with prayer and carefulness and service. To live in prayer. Perhaps there are hardly any of us who can do that. And yet we learn. Let's learn further about that today. So thinking of prayer's target, first of all. And what is the target? Well, as we look at these opening sentences which we are to study, verse 18, verse 19, prayer's target seems to be the servant of God. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Prayer's target, the servant of God. Pray for us. Us? Well, it's a little dodge used in some other New Testament epistles where the writer makes use of what is called the epistolary plural. It's a little like the royal we used by a king or queen. We do the same, of course, in our everyday talk. We say, give us a hand It's like that. So prayer's target is a person, the servant of God. Yes, there must be a target in prayer. Years ago, as a teenager, when I was at one of these Scripture Union camps, I was taught about arrow prayers, that you can fire off a prayer that any moment you like, you can utter it to God on behalf of somebody else. You might be in the middle of the day, perhaps at some crisis point, a little bit like drawing your bow and firing off an arrow. It was much later that I learnt that arrow prayers were not the invention of 20th century evangelicals. A Christian writer of the 7th century, John Climacus, once wrote that a prayer, words of prayer, he said, are like an arrow that must be directed. It's no good simply shouting into the sky and being surprised to find that the sky is empty and doesn't echo back. So let's direct the prayer like an arrow, bringing specific names and situations to God. It is more than simply meditating religiously about God. Intercessory prayer of the kind that we're talking about now is more than that. It is to be specific. So the apostle reminds his readers to do that here on behalf of himself as God's servant. Prayer demands energy, concentration, and is the author deserving of supportive intercessory prayer in his apostolic leadership? Does he deserve to be put on a regular prayer list? Because that is what he seems to be asking for. Yes, he puts in his claim in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So he says he is living a pure life. He assures them of that. His motives are honorable. So here is a piece of service, a piece of Christian enterprise, a Christian leader that it is worth getting behind in energetic intercession. It's worth praying for this apostle because he's a man who has dedicated himself to the service of God, truly, and with pure motives. He also states his desire that his friends will pray, as verse 19 puts it, quote, "that I may be restored to you the sooner." So he wants a reunion to take place. Let's make it specific, he says. Let's pray that we will meet, that I'll be able to come and see you. So the prayer request is that it may be possible for that to happen, so that would be even better than a letter, to see them face to face. So prayer's target is the servant of God. Let's see to it that the information that comes to us from different parts of the world gets channeled into prayer, and that prayer will be informed, specific, well-targeted. A blanket prayer to pray for the whole of Africa isn't really specific enough. Pray for an African, and you have become more specific. Of course, we get bombarded by information all the time. Let's be practical about this for a moment, about the way we try to pray. None of us here are going to say, "I'm very good at this." Let's recognize that we're learners in this matter. But let's learn. There was a man I used to know, he's in heaven now, called Llewellyn Roberts. He was a canon of the Church of England, one of these staunch prayer warriors. But he once told the story against himself in a conference which I attended. He said that he was aware of being bombarded with material. Magazines would come, all to do with missionary endeavor. The Bible Medical Missionary Fellowship, the Bible Churchman's Missionary Fellowship, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the Leprosy Mission. Magazine after magazine would flop through his letterbox, and with each arrival, he would put it carefully at the side of his desk. Then the next day, another magazine. So he would put that on top. And he would say to himself, "One day I will read these magazines and see what prayer information I can glean out of them." Another magazine would come. Might be from the UCCF. Another one from the SU. Another one from Operation Mobilization. Another one, the Billy Graham Evangelization Association. Gradually, the pile would grow. He said at the end of a month, he'd have a big pile. Then he said, "I'm afraid I would take the pile, stagger with them to the rubbish bin, and as I tossed them in, I would say, 'God bless them all.'" a kind of blanket prayer to cover the lot of them. Of course, when he did that, he had his own prayer life going. He knew what it was to be selective. But we have to be careful about this. Let us select carefully. You cannot pray for the whole world. Then pray for a part of the world. What part are we being led to pray for? Do you have China on your mind? What do you know about China then? Do you know any Chinese people? Do you know people in Hong Kong? Who do you know? Which pastors do you know? What churches do they represent? Let's build up a dossier on some of the places of the world that we can be praying for. The apostle here is quite insistent. Pray, pray for us. And what he means is pray for me as one of the leaders. Please put me on your prayer list. Prayer needs a target. Let's learn to be selective in this matter. And prayer's target is the servant of God. Secondly, prayer's secret. What is prayer's secret? Here we look at the action of God. May I read verses 20 and 21? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the author is moving on from asking for prayer now. He's moving into a prayer of his own on behalf of his readers. It's a two-way process. You pray for me, and now here's my prayer for you, he's saying. And I think we can see from these words that if, as we saw from the previous verse, information can be channeled into prayer, so also theology, teaching, can be channeled into prayer. The resurrection features in this prayer. Do you see there? In verse 20, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. First time in the letter to the Hebrews that the resurrection has been specifically mentioned. It features here. The concept of Christ as the great shepherd is here. The theme of his blood that has been touched upon so many times in this epistle. And also, yet again, the reverberating theme of the covenant that has been mentioned again and again in this letter. That eternal agreement established by God with his people. The actions of God in Christ, those have been taken and woven into a prayer. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That is to say, the God who creates peace, the peacemaker, the peace giver, who has acted historically in saving power, in the resurrection of Jesus, who has died for us and shed his blood in that eternal covenant. These are tremendous theological themes, all caught up together in the prayer. And the apostle builds them into his prayer. How right it is that the great truths of the Christian revelation, the mighty fundamentals that undergird the good news of Jesus Christ, should be translated, channeled into prayer for others. So prayer's secret is the action of God. We look at those actions and then we translate them into prayer for others. When our prayers take biblical ideas, God thoughts, as their model, then they're more likely to fit in with the will of God and to meet with a divine answer than if they simply resemble a shopping list or a wishing well magic charm kind of formula. In true prayer, we take biblical principles as the start, as the foundation, and then we cooperate with his activities. That is what prayer is. Prayer is not to twist God around our little finger, to try and get him and bend him to our will. Prayer is us searching for the will of God and fitting in to his will and cooperating with his work. God has chosen to use intercessory prayer as the means by which we frail humans can cooperate with him. That is why we have a prayer time on a Tuesday like that, fortnight by fortnight. That's why we want to make it the center point of our work in the church, where nothing else in the church is being arranged at all. No other meetings, no other organizations. We say prayer on that Tuesday night. Come and pray with us, even though it be hard. Even though there may be many other people there. It won't be embarrassing, because we don't allow it to be like that. But nevertheless, it is hard concentration. Pray for us. And the prayer secret, the action of God, is at the center. He is a God of activity. It's not just lovely religious thoughts. God moves. God has worked in and through Jesus Christ in redeeming humanity. And so we who have been redeemed say, we will now cooperate and build in our own energies and resources to this work of prayer. So the Apostles' Prayer here echoes the marvelous truths that have been highlighted in the letter and that we've been studying in these past 6 months. The action of God in Christ. Oh, you say, I'm a newcomer. I'm a visitor. I missed all those earlier studies that you were doing. Well, you can order the tapes afterwards and you can hear them if you like. The letter to the Hebrews had anchored itself to the granite faith statement that in Christ we have the final revelation of God, greater than anything that had ever gone before, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than the Old Testament priesthood, because in him resides the perfect and eternal priesthood. So we learned from the letter to the Hebrews that Christ is God's final word to mankind. He is God's perfect go-between and mediator between God and man, reflecting the glory of God and bearing the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power, as we read in chapter 1, and yet also experiencing deprivation, temptation, and death as a man. In every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the perfect high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our predicaments and is able to conduct us to the very throne of God. As minister of the new covenant, the new arrangement between God and his people, established through his death, the old sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the blood sacrifices is annihilated, so we learnt in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And Christianity not only supersedes the Jewish system, it is God's last word to humanity. And the message to those Hebrew Christians was, let us draw near, take advantage of what has been done on your behalf. Let us hold fast our Christian profession. Don't slip back again into those old Jewish ways. And let us consider one another, they were told, to provoke each other into good works. Because they were vulnerable Christians, in danger of being seduced back into the old Jewish ritualism. But they had to be reminded that God's new covenant had come. It was there with them and established through a death that was once for all. Remember that phrase that came again and again? Once for all, never to be repeated. That atonement for sin was never going to have a rerun because it's been done adequately once. There will never be a third covenant. And then faith was the vital ingredient as our response to what God had done on our behalf in covenant saving power. Faith was vital. And we talked about faith in those expositions as we thought about how it is an invisible world, really, that we're in. That we cannot anchor ourselves to visible cities like London or Jerusalem, but it is a city that is to come, that we cannot see, made with hands, but made by God's hands. And then we had in chapter 12, that list of people who had lived by faith, walked by faith, as examples who have gone ahead of us, and we follow in their wake. So we had God's great hall of fame of men and women who had walked that way themselves. Christ is the only shepherd that they could ever need. He is the one with supremacy in his ministry. And the Apostles' Prayer here in verse 20 then is a reminder. It's a kind of survey, just a quick flashback, picking up one or two echoes from what's been said earlier. It's a reminder of Christ's competence to lead them as shepherd. Verse 21 has that petition then, that God will equip them. It has the idea in the Greek of mending broken things, mending broken bones, supplying what is defective in something. That God will equip you with everything good, verse 21. Now the apostle prays that it'll happen. There's no judgmentalism at this point. No pointing of the finger at those Jewish Christians. Just the prayer that his Christian friends will do God's will as God's power is at work in their lives. What did they need to do? Verse 13, we had it before in our previous exposition. They had to go to Christ and identify with him outside the security of the camp that they had known all their lives, the Jewish fold that they'd been acquainted with. They'd got to make the break and stay that way. And prayer is the secret in the things that have to be done in people's lives that perhaps cannot be done any other way. Prayer is the secret in the renovation of defects. Prayer will be the secret in the renovation of our church exterior that we are now really committed to. And yet we won't give that final word to the people who are going to do the work outside until we can say to them, yes, we have every confidence that the money is coming. So we haven't yet given them that final green light. Prayer is the secret towards that green light. Prayer is always the answer in this matter. That's the power. That's what takes the strain out of Christian service. It was Bishop Alfred Stanway of Australia who at the inauguration of the Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry in Pittsburgh said this: prayer will empty people's pockets much faster than speeches. You pray, he says, God will work. Set yourself a target. Don't be content. Don't say, our parish is dull. It's got no missionary giving. The people have no vision. It is your business to create the vision. That is part of your prayer life. Go back and see if you can bring this to pass. That's a man in his 80s now, Alfred Stanway. Yes, prayer is the secret there. And how we love this prayer of the apostle. It's a wonderful prayer that we've often used for blessings at the end of a service. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, because he is the secret of it all, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So prayer's target, the servant of God. Prayer's secret, the action of God in Christ. Lastly, prayer's network, the family of God. We're looking at verses 22 to the end. I appeal to you, and here's the relationship word, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation. And so he goes on. And he's mentioning a name there, Timothy is mentioned there, the leaders, the saints, the people from Italy, verse 24, grace be with all of you, verse 25. Prayer's network. It's the family of God. So if information can be channeled into prayer, and theology can be channeled into prayer, then I suggest that friendship, too, must be channeled into prayer. Do we do this? Let's learn to do it. Learn to do it. A name floats into our consciousness. Learn immediately to pray for that name. Instead of simply thinking about the name, and somebody's name that you know and care about comes to mind, turn that immediately into a prayer. As we wake up in the very early morning, and the film of the day ahead begins to roll before your mind, already we can be praying. Turning that film of the day ahead into prayer and trust and commitment for the day ahead. Let's learn to do that. In those idle moments when we think of that name or that situation, let's see if we can't turn that into prayer. In that way, we begin to live in prayer. And there will be names, will there not? When you think of the end of the letter to the Romans, where Paul is writing, he has a whole list of names at the end of Romans, masses of names, Tertius and Gaius, and he mentions Lucius and Aristobulus and Hermes and Julia, a lot of Roman names, of course. What had Paul got? Had he got a prayer list? I bet he had. I bet he'd got a prayer list somewhere. It might have been a mental one. It might have been a written down one, but he had his list of names. He knew all these Romans. It's a network. Sometimes Roman names, as in the letter to the Romans. Sometimes Gentile names, like Timothy here in verse 23. The Italians are singled out again in verse 24. Grace be with all of you, verse 25. Yes, the writer here is living in prayer. Sometimes it'll be Nigerian names. Sometimes Chinese names. I like the Chinese names best because they're most memorable. They're so short. You say to a Chinese person, what's your name? Chang, Chu, Tan, Peck. They're lovely and short. It's the Nigerian ones that are harder to get on top of sometimes. But to build up a list of names that we pray for, we don't feel we're good at this. None of us is going to stand up. Certainly the preacher is not. And say, you know, I've learned all about this. But let's learn, let's go on learning, and not be satisfied with staying where we are. I've known some wonderful Christian leaders who say they're always wrestling with this matter of how to pray. I know a man who's been in the Christian ministry for many years. He says, I have a prayer list, and sometimes after a bit I say, I can't use this anymore. He tears it up. I'll just now pray out of my head, out of my memory. Then he says, no, I must start another prayer list. He begins again. Always struggling, always innovating, trying to do it better. Well, we can do that. I know a man in Greece called Apostolos Bliartis. And it's lovely to have these various people that you encounter sometimes in the network of the family of Christ. You suddenly bump into them, and when you meet Apostolos, it's always a bit embarrassing because he says, oh, Richard, I must kiss you on both cheeks. Because they do that in Greece, you see. Oh, a man called Victor Smagia, representing Hebrew Christians out there in Israel. A wonderful leader. When you meet him, he'll give you a great hug. But you don't see him very often. Friendship is channeled into prayer through the Christian network. It's a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a family, a fellowship. So what about that prayer list? In the office here, I've got one of these prayer lists here. The All Souls Prayer Diary. I wonder if do you have something like that? With these various names that we've had printed out, one for each day of the month, and then you can scribble your own little bits inside as well if you want to. A little reminder. I keep one on my desk at home as well. Let's see if we can't use these better and better. Maybe to innovate. Get one if you haven't already from the welcome desk there. But use something like that. Now, at times we'll just say, oh, I can't use a list anymore. I must just pray out of my head. Other times we'll start again, building up a prayer list of people, perhaps putting it in the back of the Bible, maybe just initials so people don't know the gist of what you're praying about. Let us learn to do it better so that as Christians, we are aware that we have an expanding horizon, a much broader base to operate on than any mere humanist or secularist. So that names like Paul and Nikki Jakeman, who we committed for further service last Sunday night, the names will come back to us, and we say, we pray for those people there in Bhutan. Here is the apostle's consideration for the Christian family. He knows them. He knows their capacity. He knows how much they can read in one letter, because he says there in verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation. He means what he's just written. For I have written to you briefly. Briefly, we've been considering this for the last 6 months. How have you got on in your fellowship groups as you've been studying this? It's been a terrific stretch to go through Hebrews. Briefly, he says. He means that he could have written much more, but he knew that he mustn't because of the capacity of his audience. So he's kept himself down, edited himself in this letter for the sake of all of us. Briefly. It means that the whole of the New Testament can be read by a novice, by a brand new believer, provided they've just got an understanding of letters. After all, there's no more words, I'm told, in the New Testament than there is in the whole of one edition of the New York Sunday Times. Did you know that? It can be done to read the New Testament. It's not impossible. We get defeated by it because we say, oh, it's the Bible, it's Hebrews, it's letters. Written by somebody who edited himself down in order that we might be able to get through it briefly. You can read Hebrews in 1 hour, flat. The apostle is a man of great consideration. So how has your group got on with Hebrews? We're going to leave it soon and go on to another epistle. What have we learned from it? Some of this about the covenant and about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The great thing is that if our vision of Jesus Christ is clearer, bigger, more incandescent than ever, our service for him will be more fruitful and effective and significant. So prayer's target, the servant of God. Prayer's secret, the action of God. Prayer's network, the family of God. And he ends up by saying to the family, "Grace be with all of you. Amen." We'll have a prayer just while we're seated. Again, Lord, we think of that high spot, two-thirds of the way through. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. Thank you, God our Father, for the letter to the Hebrews. We thank you that we have been able to study it over these past months in the fellowship groups. Thank you for what we've learned from it and been able to take into our own lives. May what we have learned be translated into action and character and loving service and an understanding of this world in which we are. For Jesus' sake, amen.